The two readings this evening, both from 1 Timothy, we're going to start in chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, and then go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 18. So the first reading is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, which can be found on page 1194 of the Church Bibles. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Then 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 18. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God.
It helps. The money where we perhaps don't have very much to spare month by month after meeting our own needs. It's much more difficult to be generous with our own money when it costs and when it involves personal sacrifice. Well, this is the last in our series on stewardship of money and possessions. In our first sermon, we saw that we need money and possessions to live in the material world that God has created. And that the main way we sort of gain money and possessions for ourselves is by our work. We're to work to earn what we need to provide for our needs. In our second sermon last week, we saw how, we considered how we can use our money and possessions on ourselves, and particularly how we can resist the attitudes of our materialistic society, how we can avoid being self-indulgent, simply using our money to buy things to gain status or security, or to gain solace and happiness for ourselves. We saw that if we're to live in that way, we must analyse the way that we spend our money carefully. We must judge whether or not it's the right thing to do by wisdom. And we must be liberated from attitudes of coveting, or of being judgmental of other people and the decisions that they're making, or of showing favouritism to the rich. Well, the theme of this third and final sermon is our responsibility to share our resources with others. And we find that responsibility set out in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, which we had read for us. Paul writes to Timothy telling him this: command the rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And what we're going to be looking at tonight, or thinking about tonight, is what does that mean in practice? What will it mean in practice for us to share our resources with others? Who should we be sharing our resources with? We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, there's actually a huge amount of material that teaches us how we should share our resources with others. But we're actually going to be drawing on the whole message of the New Testament as well. And I want to say, I can't in one sermon, one short sermon, hopefully, say everything that could be said about giving. The reality is that here at City Church, in just over a month's time, we have our annual gift day. And we'll be having sermons morning and evening that speak on the subject of giving. So it's a topic we're going to come back to very soon. So I'm not going to go too much into the details and the mechanics of giving or of giving here at City Church. We'll come back to that in 6 weeks or so. I just want to give a broader picture of what the Bible says about our sharing of resources with others. And I want to suggest there are three big lessons that we need to learn as God's people. The first is this, that we should be generous by sharing our resources with poor believers. Be generous by sharing our resources with poor believers. See, the Christian church, all Christians are a family. They're brothers and sisters. And the Bible tells us that as brothers and sisters, we are to have a deep love for one another. And that deep love is to be demonstrated not just emotionally in our feelings towards one another, but it's actually to be demonstrated practically by our willingness to give money to meet each other's needs. We've already seen in our first session that we're under an obligation to work to try to provide for our own needs. But if by our work we're able to earn more than we need for ourselves, then we can use that excess to provide for the needs of others. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28? He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. We're to work not just for ourselves, but to be able to provide for the needs of others. And this pattern of being willing to share our resources with poor believers actually runs through the whole Bible. It's the pattern of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, speaking of the life of the people of Israel, says there should be no poor amongst you. God's people, Israel, were to be a community in which no one was in poor or in need. No one was to be starving. No one was to be without shelter. The Israelites were to make special offerings, give special tithes for the poor amongst them. Tragically, as we read the Old Testament, time and time again, the people failed to obey God's law and keep his commands. Time and time again, the rich, in fact, oppressed the poor. But it should never have been the case. And the prophets in the Old Testament denounce it. And they promised that when God's kingdom came, there would be a true generosity and social justice would be established. And that's exactly what we begin to see in the ministry of Jesus, isn't it? Remember when Zacchaeus recognized Jesus as the Lord and Jesus said, salvation has come to this man's house as well. What did he do? He gave away half his wealth to the poor, to his fellow Israelites, who he had been oppressing. And that principle that we see in the Old Testament is carried through into the New Testament as well. It was one of the marks of the New Testament church, that the rich believers shared what they had with poor believers. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 35, we read, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons amongst them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. The early church was a community in which no one was in need. In Acts chapter 6, we read about how the church was feeding widows, so much so there was some kind of argument going on between the Hebraic and the Grecian Jewish Christians. But the church was clearly undertaking a big exercise of feeding and caring for widows. In Acts chapter 11, we read how the prophet Agabus prophesied in the church in Antioch that there was going to be a big famine in the Roman Empire. How did the church in Antioch respond? They immediately decided that they'd give gifts and send them to the church in Jerusalem so that the poor would be taken care of. At the end of the book of Acts, we read of Paul arriving in Jerusalem where he's arrested. And the very reason he went there was to carry a collection he'd been gathering from the Gentile churches he'd planted for the benefit of the poor believers in Jerusalem. He tells us much more about that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. This is what the early church did. And actually, it's what we find in 1 Timothy as well, in that other reading that we had from chapter 5. It's extraordinary. Here in 1 Timothy, we have extensive instructions for the care of widows in the life of the church. Widows were perhaps the most vulnerable people in the ancient world. Widows were people who probably couldn't work and they had nobody to support them. Their situation was a desperate situation and they could be reduced to begging on the street because they had no means to provide for themselves. And Paul says that the church was to provide for Christian widows. The church was to give them money to enable them to live. Verse 3 of chapter 5, Paul writes, give proper recognition to the widows who are really in need. What it literally means is honor the widows who are really in need. And honoring carries the idea of giving money. It's a crucial way of showing respect and that you value people. What's described in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is very much a developed social security system. It seems that the church is operating some kind of widow's list. It's paying almost a pension to widows in the church so that they are able to live. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it seems that this system is in danger of being abused, that perhaps there are people who are taking advantage of the generosity of the church. And so what Paul does is he lays down strict criteria to identify and support the widows who are really in need. Paul's great concern is that the money that's given be used properly to those who are in a genuine need. So Paul says the church is to collectively support the widows who don't have any Christian family. Where the widows have a family, when their family are believers, they're expected to provide for them as a part of an outworking of their faith. But for those who have nobody to take care of them, the church is to take care. The church is to provide support for the widows who are over 60 years of age. Those who are younger than that are able to support themselves by getting married and doing the work of looking after a family and managing a home. But Paul says for those who are over 60, that's not a realistic prospect. So the church is to support them. And Paul says that the church is to support those widows who have a credible confession of faith. They're to support the widows who have demonstrated a godly life, those who've been faithful to their husbands, those who are well known for their good deeds in the life of the Christian community. They're the ones that the church is to support. So here's a developed system for the church taking care of the Christian poor within the life of the community, making sure that that's not abused, and that those who are genuinely in need are cared for by their Christian family. Well, I wonder what lessons we should draw from this. It seems to me there are a number. Firstly, and clearly, we ought to be willing to share our resources with fellow believers. As God's people, we're to work not just for ourselves, but to bless others amongst us who are unable to work. At one level, we show that simply by hospitality, by sharing our food and by sharing our homes with others, by sharing our possessions and allowing them to use them. But even more than that is being asked for in the Bible. Christians are to give money to provide for poor believers who cannot provide for themselves. Some poor believers will need regular, ongoing support. They'll be like these widows who can't work and have nobody else to take care of them except the church. Some Christians will have a kind of an immediate one-off need to which we're called to respond generously. That was the situation that Agabus was prophesying about. There was going to be a famine, there was going to be an immediate need, and the church responded generously. I think, in fact, the New Testament suggests that where there's that kind of one-off need, we're to be especially generous in supporting fellow believers. Paul writes to the church in Corinth about his collection in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 and 2. We want you to know about the grace of God that's been given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. It's not possible to keep giving beyond your ability all the time. But for a one-off situation, for a one-off collection for the poor in Jerusalem, for a one-off collection for people who've been affected by a tsunami, we can give with extraordinary generosity for the sake of meeting the needs of poor fellow believers. Our goal should be the same of that as the Old Testament and that of the New Testament church, that there should be no poor amongst the Christian community. Well, I wonder if you've ever experienced that kind of generosity from Christians towards fellow believers. I have a couple of times. When I was going into work, when I just finished being a student and had absolutely no money at all and was starting my first job, I needed a car to be able to do it. And I wasn't able to get a car loan. Nobody thought I was credit worthy at that stage. But actually, a Christian in the church lent me the money at no interest to be able to buy a car. Just like that. I happened to be talking about the problem, and they came up with the cash. A couple of months later, the same car, I was in a new church. I'd been there for about 4 weeks, and the car needed all of its tyres replacing because they were all pretty dodgy. Until it was a pretty cheap car. It cost me a small fortune, And I happened to mention it just in chit-chat over coffee in the beginning of a prayer meeting, and a member of the congregation just went and got his checkbook and wrote a check for it. Just like that. That sort of Christian generosity to immediate need. I wonder if you've experienced that within the Christian community. Or I wonder if you've been the giver who has seen the need and has been moved to that kind of generosity. We ought to be willing to share our resources with fellow believers. But we need to be shrewd to ensure that our resources are used on those who really need it. You see, the reality is that sin will always seek to take advantage of generosity. And in our giving and our care for other people, we're not to be mugs. Resources are scarce, and they're to be used wisely. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 5 is all about. Only the widows who are really in need are to be supported. As we saw in 1 Thessalonians, those who aren't willing to work aren't to be given their bread. We're not to allow sin to take advantage of generosity. That's why, for example, I think at Birmingham City Mission, when they're seeking to help people who are in debt and get out of debt, rather than just giving them money, they give them food parcels in return for the fact that they have used their money to pay off their debt. That makes sure that the giving is wisely and sensibly used. But it seems to me that one thing that we need to particularly take on board is I think we've got a special responsibility to share our resources with Christians who are overseas, who live in the developing world. So I think the simple fact is that in the UK, very few people are really genuinely poor. Very few people are genuinely starving. Very few people are genuinely without shelter. We live in a country that has a sort of a highly developed social welfare system. The reality is that large proportions of the money that you and I earn is taken away from us by the government before it ever arrives in our pocket. Far more than a tithe that would have been taken in the Old Testament. And that money is used to provide benefits, to provide housing, to provide pensions. Many people in our country are covered if they fall into desperate situations. But the vast majority of Christians around the world have absolutely nothing like that. The vast majority live in countries in which there is no such social security system that's going to care for them if they can't eat, if they can't provide shelter for themselves. We need to grasp that in the New Testament, the church was seen as a worldwide body and a worldwide family, a family of people of different races and different nations, different ethnicities, all united together and brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read so much emphasis in the New Testament on the rich Gentiles giving to support the poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They were giving out of their material wealth to those who were struggling and suffering. They weren't giving to the immediate, perhaps semi-needs on their doorstep. They were giving to the real needs of their brothers and sisters thousands of miles away, but who they saw as Christian family. And I think it's particularly important that we take that on board and that we do the same. After all, if we're not going to support our poor brothers and sisters around the world, who else is going to? Who else is going to do that? That's why, for example, as a church, we support the work of the Barnabas Fund, because they distribute help to poor and persecuted Christians all around the world. I personally would much prefer to give my money to poor believers and to the Barnabas Fund and poor believers around the world than I would to big issue sellers or to beggars on the street. Because I think my primary responsibility is to my spiritual family, even though they may be thousands of miles away. So be generous by sharing your resources with poor believers. Secondly, be generous by sharing your resources with gospel workers. Be generous by sharing your resources with gospel workers. Some people are set apart full-time for the work of the gospel. And the biblical principle is that they are to be supported by the generous giving, the sharing of fellow Christians. They're freed from the obligation to earn their bread and their living for themselves, so they can give themselves full-time to the work of the kingdom. Again, that's actually the pattern in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites, were set apart for the work of God in the temple, so that their ministry could be supported. They were supported by the tithes and offerings of the people. They received a tenth of the produce. They ate from the sacrifices that people brought to the temple. And that pattern is carried on in the New Testament, in the life of the new temple, the life of the church. Jesus and his disciples were set apart for the work of preaching and teaching the good news of the kingdom. They didn't work, but they were supported by others. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, we read of the women who were helping to support them out of their own means. And the same was true in the church. The apostles, the evangelists, they were entitled to support from the churches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 3 to 12, Paul speaks of how the apostles who are traveling around the world planting churches are entitled to receive support. In fact, Paul working as a tent maker, earning to pay his own way, was the exception rather than the norm. That's what Paul says. He says, I've chosen not to take the rights that I'm entitled to. But he was very clear that he was the exception rather than the norm. Paul wanted to be clear when he was planting a church that he wasn't doing it for the money. But at the same time that he was planting churches and refusing money from the congregations he was establishing, he was receiving gifts from other churches. So we know that when he was ministering in Thessalonica, the Philippian church was sending him money to help fund part of his way. And we find this same theme, don't we, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Having spoken about the widows and the need to provide for them, Paul talks about the need to provide for the elders, the leaders of the church. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, he says, the elders who are leading the church are entitled to be supported. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Paul is saying that those who are doing the work of the church, those who are set apart to lead the church, those who are set apart for the work of the gospel, are not receiving charity from the church. They're actually being paid for the work that they do. And the world doesn't value the work that Christian workers do, does it? The world doesn't value the work that church leaders do. It doesn't value the work that evangelists do. It doesn't value the work that church planters do. It doesn't value the work that missionaries do. It doesn't value the work that youth leaders do. It doesn't value the work that student workers do. The world is not going to pay for that work to be done. But yet it's crucial to the bringing about of God's kingdom. And so what the New Testament says is it's the church generously sharing its resources that should pay for that work to be done. The Christian worker deserves his wages. So what can we learn from that? Well, we need to give generous support to gospel workers. We don't have priests, but we do have elders, evangelists, missionaries, church planters, church workers. And I think the extent to which we're prepared to support gospel workers actually demonstrates in a very practical way how important gospel work is to us. The extent to which we're prepared to support gospel workers displays the extent to which gospel work is really important to us. I think it's one of the tragedy of Christians often that they can have a tremendous lack of generosity towards gospel workers. They can actually assume that those who are set apart in full-time Christian ministry are kind of doing what they want. It's sort of they've got the privilege of doing their hobby. Or maybe they think that gospel workers and church leaders actually don't do that much work. After all, they're only on a Sunday, aren't they? Or maybe they think that those who are leading the church, those who are in full-time ministry, they're the ones who should be setting the example of sacrifice. They're the ones who should be living on next to nothing to show the rest of us how we should be sacrificing. Well, there are no doubt gospel workers who are lazy and exploit the church. But most are not like that. And where they're doing their job well and where they're faithfully serving the Lord, why should they be paid any less than you are? Why do you think their work is any less valuable than your work? Why do you put a market value on it that's so much less than what you earn in your profession? How easy it is for us to be ungenerous towards those who are involved in gospel work and doing that work. You probably think you deserve your wages. Paul says the worker deserves his wages. But people are only entitled to support when their services are authorized by the church. It's very important when we read the New Testament that people didn't just decide for themselves to go into gospel ministry. They didn't turn up at the church one day and say, "Oh, I've decided I'm called into full-time Christian work, so I deserve my wages. Please pay me." No, it was a decision for the church as to whether people should be set apart for this task. It was a decision for the church as to whether their gifts made them suitable, as to whether it was right and appropriate for them to be able to be deployed in that way. Paul himself was recognized by the church in Jerusalem as an apostle. And with that came the credibility that entitled him to receive support. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church in Antioch by the church, which had commissioned them to go on their missionary journey and supported them. The elders of churches were appointed by the churches because of their gifts and because of their character. What Paul is saying here is not a charter for people to just up sticks and decide to go into Christian ministry and compel the church to fund them. The church has a responsibility to make collective decisions about whether people should be supported in gospel work. So be generous in supporting those in gospel ministry. So we've seen that we're to be generous to share our resources with poor believers, to be generous to share our resources with gospel workers. But how on earth do you make people generous? Well, this is how Nigella Lawson tried to do it. She was writing just before Christmas, and she said that she taught her children to value the true meaning of Christmas by making them give away their presents to Great Ormond Street Hospital. She said this, "I don't want to turn Christmas into a thing about shopping. One year I was incredibly nasty and strict and made the children choose a present that they wanted to keep and take the rest to Great Ormond Street. I wanted them to think about how lucky they are. Of course, they roll their eyes every time I start." That's how she tried to teach generosity. Well, I wonder if her kids will grow up from that experience being generous. Or I wonder if they'll remember that experience with resentment. I wonder if they'll grow up being generous when she's made quite clear that she has no intention of leaving them any money in her will and forces them to just go their own way. See, what will motivate us to generosity so that we're willing to share our resources with poor believers, so we're willing to share our resources generously with gospel workers? Because you see, the kind of generosity we should have in sharing our resources actually doesn't come to us easily, does it? Because basically it means practicing self-denial. It means working for the benefit of others. It means earning for others rather than just for ourselves. It means sacrificing what I could have for myself. It means sacrificing my lifestyle so that others can live. Last week we were thinking about how we decide about spending money on ourselves, and I said we need to ask ourselves the question when we think about our expenditure, what else could I do with the money? And one of the things we could do with it is give it. Share it with others. Our giving as Christians can very often just be grudging or dutiful. Maybe we give our tithe or however much it is we've decided to give to the church because we know we ought to. We know that's what Christians do. But deep in our hearts, we're not going to do anything other than the minimum. We're not going to give an amount that's really going to affect our lives. We want to be able to have our cake and eat it. We're not going to give in a way that involves any pain or any cost. Or maybe we think that what we give would be so little and make so little difference that it's just not worth us giving it. We can't really make a difference. What will make us generous? Well, the third thing we need to learn is this. Be generous because Christ was generous to you and promises an eternal reward. Be generous because Christ was generous to you and promises an eternal reward. You see, for Paul, it was the example of Christ and the hope of heaven that motivated generosity. He's already turned us to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." It's the example of Christ that motivates us to generosity. As we see what he was willing to give up for our sake, his riches given up so that we might become rich. We need to meditate on the example of Christ if we're to be generous in giving. But it's not just the example of Christ, it's also the hope of eternal reward. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 to 19, where Paul writes to Timothy, "Command the rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." See, Paul motivates them by the eternal reward that comes from generous giving. You see, Paul says that sharing our resources with others is not really giving them away, it's actually investing. In fact, what Paul says is it's the only way to keep your money for eternity. In fact, giving it away is the only way that you can take your money with you when you go. You see, generous giving to God's people and to gospel work is not like some sort of gigantic Ponzi scheme like that set up by Bernard Madoff in New York. It's not the case that you give to the church and you give to God's people and you give to gospel workers and it all somehow disappears so that there's nothing there. No, at the end there is an eternal reward, laying up a firm foundation for the life to come. So I guess the challenge of God's word to each and every one of us this evening is this: are you generous and willing to share your resources with others? Are you generous and willing to share your resources with others? Whether that's the case will be demonstrated by your giving, by how much you share, and only you know that before God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share." Do you need to respond to God's word? Do you need to hear Paul's command to Timothy, to the rich in Ephesus? Do you need to learn again to be generous and willing to share what you have? Can I urge you, please don't give and be generous just to create a good impression. That's after all what the Pharisees did, isn't it? And Jesus condemned it. If your giving is just for show, it's not pleasing to God. Don't give for that reason. Please don't be generous in your giving just because you feel guilty about your wealth. Just because you feel you've got a duty to give and you want to feel better off about what you keep for yourself. Don't give just because you feel guilty about your wealth. Instead, give because you're willing to be generous. Oh yes, you could keep it all for yourself, but you love your fellow believers and you love unbelievers and therefore the work of the gospel so much that you want to share your resources so that they can be helped. You want to meet their needs and you want them to be able to hear the good news of the gospel. Give to God, to his people and to his work because you're willing to be generous. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 9, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And in the end, it's generous sharing of your resources with God's people and with gospel work that demonstrates whether or not the gospel has really gripped your heart. How generous are you? How generous does God want you to be with your resources? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your tremendous generosity to us. As we sit here this evening, we have so much. You've provided for our needs in so many amazing ways, and you've blessed us so richly. Father, we ask and pray that we would be those who would be willing to generously share what you have given to us with others. Please give us a heart for those of our brothers and sisters who are poor and in need. And please, Lord, give us a heart for the work of the gospel around the world, that we might long for people to hear the good news of your coming kingdom.